Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have to understand what's going on this earth and the reason for it, as well as your grace policy that's directed towards us so that we can maximize your power by means of your Holy Spirit and the Word of God. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages relevant to today's class where we're going to be looking at the Christmas event. Isaiah 9, 6-7 is the prophecy relating to Israel, and it has to do with his identity as the king of Israel and the king of the Jews. For a child will be born to us, a son given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal God, Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, to justice and righteousness, from then on and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is God's promise of the Messiah. And of course, remember, as time progressed, the initial promise was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. And that there were various incremental promises given throughout history. One was to Abraham, actually Noah, then Abraham, and each time there was an augmentation or a more specific promise made. And of course, this is where we get into this role with Israel, where he sits on the throne of David forever as king of the Jews in his resurrection body. And then in Luke 2, we see the event occurring, verses 1 to 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus and the census be taken of all of the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, so if you understand the geography, his parents lived in Nazareth, which is north of Jerusalem and north of Bethlehem. And so they would have traveled down the Jordan Valley and then south on the Jordan River, and then up the hill into Jerusalem. That's how they would have gone. Otherwise, you got to walk over the very rugged terrain of the mountains, because the area where they lived is part of what's called Samaria, and it's really rugged mountains. I mean, you could walk it, but it would have been dangerous, and certainly not work for Mary, who was pregnant. So they would have taken the long route. And we talked about a couple times ago that would have probably taken them 2 or 3 days. And Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. Well, I guess it would be south. Yeah, south, southeast. It's real close. Right outside. It's kind of you call it a bedroom community, you know, these days. So it's just, and of course that presently is on the Arab side of the place. So at least for now. Because at this time that wasn't involved. That came like much later. So that's how they got there. They had to go back to Bethlehem, which is where Joseph's family was from, because he was in the line of David. And so was Mary, but the focus is on the men. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, because that's their birth city. Joseph went up from Galilee upon the city of Nazareth. So Galilee's down on the Nazareth sits up on the hill. Galilee's down. Sea of Galilee is right down in the valley from there, not very far, 4 or 5 miles. And then the Jordan River runs out of the Sea of Galilee to the south. So he went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David. So that, again, that's, you wonder why how he got there, that's how. That's why. He wouldn't normally have been there. His home wasn't there. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child, and they were there with the days completed to give her birth. So they went down there, or went over there, and they did the registration, and they stayed for her to finish her term. And when they gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in clothes, and we've noted how that, the word for that is Saragarthum or something like that. It has to do with death cloths. They also wrap babies in it to straighten their limbs, but the pictorial part for Jesus, of course, is that he was born to die for the sins of the world. They laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In other words, they couldn't find a room they could buy. They were taken up with her because everybody was traveling. Try to go someplace where everybody's told to go someplace by the government and try to find a place to stay. Good luck. You know, you're not going to have a place to stay. in the same region where there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch of their flock by night. Of course, the shepherds, remember, were the, these are the flocks for the temple. So these are not just any shepherds. These are special shepherds. They have the temple flock, which they use for the continuous sacrifices in the temple. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news, good news of great joy for all the people." So they were the first to receive the information, which is kind of a, you know, normally you would think that the angel would go to the big bosses, like the high priest and stuff. No. They went to the shepherds. Why? Well, the shepherds were connected to the reality of the ritual. That's the difference. The temple was all involved with this ritual. And of course, that's one of the reasons they failed to recognize Jesus as Messiah, because they were caught up in the ritual and they didn't connect it to the reality. So the principle there is ritual without reality is meaningless. But the shepherds understood the ritual, the reality, the picture behind it. "For today in the city of David there will be born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in the manger." So that he was identified as being in that location. Of course, the star was there too. It was very bright. Remember, the star is actually not a star. It's a conjunction of planets and stars. It's a conjunction, if I remember right, of Venus, Jupiter in retrograde, and Regulus. So there's three planets that are converging. And Jupiter is actually moving backwards in the sky for this to occur, which is extremely rare. That happens when you get towards the end of a cycle with regard to a certain planet. The Earth kind of does it with the Sun right now. It's actually moving kind of backwards. The days get shorter on one end and longer on the other. And if you've watched the time, because yesterday was the solstice, the evening stays locked at like 4:34 or 2:05, and the morning keeps going. The same thing happens in the summer on the other end. So that it's kind of a circular pattern. So if you have solar panels, for example, you kind of know that because you watch it, and you get this circle in the ends of the cycle. Well, that happened with Jupiter. You know, that's what happened in this particular case. So this is a unique conjunction that doesn't occur very often. So that was also involved. So that's how that's how the wise men showed up 6 months later or so. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." So they made it there pretty quick. Obviously, they weren't going to be there in the manger very long because people were going to be leaving. And they had family there. So eventually, they were able to move in with the family in the area. So he wouldn't have been in the manger more than maybe one or two nights. "And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds." And of course, the shepherds are important here because the sheep are important. Remember, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who saves the entire world. That was his role. His role was the lambs. In fact, if you go back to Exodus, you see the lambs, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb on the lintels and the doorposts. And there was the Passover. The death angel passed over. And the houses that had the blood from the lamb that was offered for the Passover didn't have the firstborn killed. So that's a picture of Jesus. So you got pictures of Jesus connected with the lamb all the way up through, especially the Old Testament. The New Testament's not, again, the New Testament is no ritual. It's all reality. So we have the reality of it. That's why we still have the symbology. It's in the Word. But we don't practice it like they did. "But Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." And John 1:14, this is what actually happened. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is undiminished deity becoming true humanity in one person forever. So this is forming up what we refer to as the hypostatic union. And that's where God and man are co-resident in one individual. He's the unique person of the universe in a process. So, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in our study today. So this year in our Christmas study, we're going to look at the doctrine of the royalty of Jesus Christ. In the past, we've looked at different categories. I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines. You've got the virgin birth, you've got impeccability, hypostatic union. We've done all of them, and it's been, you know, you get to the point where you're repeating things. This is one I haven't done so much. We mention it, but it's not to this extent. And it actually brings into view how Jesus is the king in multiple facets. That's the point of it. So he was the king as described in, we saw in Isaiah. The adjective royal means kingly and relates to the crown, and is used to describe a king as sovereign ruler. The noun royalty connotes regal quality and nature of a king. So we're going to see how Jesus is identified with, as a king and with a royal family in three different venues. The Hebrew word is melech, and the Greek word is basileus. And they are used to describe royalty, and both words are used in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see in the original languages, the context of the Lord and King relating to Jesus, these are the words that will be used in the original. We have melech in Hebrew and basileus in Greek. And those are used of anybody that would be called a king. I mean, so that's a generic term, but it obviously is used in connection with him. In his session, presently, at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ possesses three categories of royalty. By virtue of his being eternal and infinite God, he wears the diadem of the royalty of deity. So that's his unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. By virtue of his virgin birth, incarnation in the line of David, he possesses royalty of the true humanity, and by virtue of his strategic victory of his first advent, he bears the royalty of the battlefield victory of the hypostatic union. So those are the three classes of royalty that he possesses. Now, we're in one of these. We're the number three one. That's us. His royalty for the hypostatic union is the church. See, the Bible talks about people being elect. And being elect means God has set you apart for specific purpose. And the word relating to elect is saint. So the church, every believer in the church is a saint because of their election. Now, I know Catholic Church has special saints, but that's all a bunch of crap. The reality is that every believer is a saint because of the word that's used. It goes back to the word elect in the original. And it has to do with our being called specifically to a unique mission and part of God's plan. And we've talked about how all the elect are saved, but not all the saved are elect. Now that may sound like a circular thinking, but when you think about that, in the church age, everybody who's saved is elect because they're part of the church. But in Israel, there were people like Ruth that were Gentiles, that were saved, but they weren't Israel, so they weren't elect. So election has to do with a special role. And you had in the time of Israel, you had to be part of Israel to be elect. So so the election has to do with a mission. Basically, the Jews. When you see the word Israel, you can substitute the Jewish race for that. That's the 13 tribes of Israel, comprised of all 13 of them. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the pedigree. His divine royalty is based on the fact that his eternal and infinite God, possessing all attributes of divine essence. This is Christ's eternal and infinite relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So you have the connection between the Godhead, and we refer to it as the Trinity. Now again, the Trinity is not a Bible word. It's a theological word that describes the union of the three members of the Godhead. So some people get ouchy about that because it's not a Bible word, but it's just simply an explanation of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that they're a fixed unity, they're not going to change. So that is God. So when you refer to God, you can refer to God as in that unity. That's where you have one God. And of course, you have issues with that with various religious teachings too, because some religions teach polytheism and others teach monotheism. Well, Christianity is monotheistic, but we recognize the Godhead as a triune essence. See, that's the difference. Whereas the Jews have a problem with that, because it always says God is one. Actually, when you understand the context of that's in the Adonai in Deuteronomy, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God, that's the Lord God is unique. Okay, so they misunderstand. The word's the problem. A lot of times words can be defined in multiple ways. And so if you're not careful with your definitions, you can get misdirected. Jesus is eternal God. He possesses all the attributes of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and is co-equal and eternal with them. As a visible person of the Trinity, remember, you've got three members of the Trinity, and we have used, if you've studied Eternal Theme's book on light, he describes it in the terms of use of light. You have visible light, that's what you can see. You have actinic light, that's light that creates a chemical change, radiation. And then you have colorific light. That's like infrared light. Light you can't see, but you can feel it. And the Father is correlated to the actinic light. So that would be x-rays and higher radiation, which if you're in the presence of radiation, it will kill you and you won't even know it. Colorific light is like the Holy Spirit. So that's when if you're out in the sun and it gets hot. And you can get hot even when you can't see if it's low frequency energy. Below your eyes, which is the reds. And then you have visible, which is the spectrum that you can see between the reds and the violets in the visible range. So that correlates to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Actinic is the Father. Colorific is the Holy Spirit. And visible is Jesus. So he's the only manifest person of God. So any time God is revealed in Scripture, in whatever category, Old Testament, New Testament, it's always Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is eternal God and possesses all attributes of God and Father and Holy Spirit and is co-equal and co-eternal with them. This visible person of the Trinity, he wears the crown of divine royalty. We see John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, only the begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So what we see here is Jesus Christ revealing the Father. And he told his disciples that you see me, and I represent the Father perfectly. See, so it's because of his identity with the Father, he reveals the Father. And that's how we know what the Father thinks or how he operates. John 6:46 also says, anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and he has seen the Father. So this is Jesus coming as God's emissary to represent God to the world, which was his mission. The title for his divine royalty is Son of God, and this royalty has no beginning or end. So it's always been and always will be. You go to John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word with God, Word was God. The Word, and actually the way you should translate, in a beginning that was never a beginning, it's always been. But you've got to, for those of us who are bound in linear time, you have to generally have some kind of a relationship to time. But God is eternal. Time is a construct that he's created for creatures. He is. That's another word for God. The I am. You know, he is, which means he's ever present. That's called part of his attributes, which is omnipresence. Our Lord's humanity bears the title Son of Man. The Jewish royal title of our Lord is Son of David. So Son of Man and Son of David tie together with relating to his function as with Israel. It also connects to his hypostatic union, which we'll talk about briefly too, because that's where we connect. The virgin birth introduces the humanity of Christ to the world. So that's what we're celebrating. The virgin birth is, we celebrate at Christmas, resulted that in his incarnation as perfect humanity. So what you had there is the nexus between deity and perfect humanity. And it's important to understand his perfect humanity, because as we studied in the doctrine of the virgin birth, his male chromosomes could not come from a man. They had to come from the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is the contamination of the male chromosomes that are involved in reproduction are contaminated with the old sin nature as a result of the fall. And that's where you get the connection between in Adam all die and in Christ all are made alive. So we re-identify when we believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, when we're born again, we are identified not only with Adam in our humanity, but with Jesus in our second birth. See, and that's that second identity that is what saves us. Because Adam's condemned to death because of the fall. Okay, so, I mean, again, that's God turning the curse into a blessing. He set that whole thing up so that Adam would fall and that we could be identified with him in the fall, so that his policy of grace towards us would be the mechanism whereby he sustains us. So it's all about him, not us. And we'll note that in a minute. At his virgin birth, our Lord Jesus Christ became Jewish royalty as a direct descendant of King David in the tribe of Judah. We noted that in Luke. It's also in the other, in Matthew. Mary is descended from their son Nathan. Joseph is descended from their son Solomon, and Joseph is being legal, Jesus' legal but not real father. So in the community, Joseph was not his father, but he functioned as his legal guardian in that role until he died. Mary's line from Nathan is recorded in Luke 3:31, and this is good to note because it shows you the difference in the line and how you have differentiated between Nathan and Solomon. So we have this series, this Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Matta, to the son of Nathan, the son of David. Okay, that's Mary. And Joseph's line comes down from Solomon through Jeconiah, who's also called Coniah, who was the source of the Coniah curse, as recorded in Jeremiah 24-30. So this was where the king of Judah at the time co-opted and worked together with the king of Babylon and actually was a traitor. And that was part of what caused the Jewish people to be taken captive into Babylon. Of course, that's where Esther was written during that 70-year hiatus, when they were out of the land. So this guy was a very bad person. Coniah, the son of Jeconiah, Joachim of Judah, wear a signet ring in my hand, yet I will pull you off. So this is telling that there's going to be a transit. That at some point in the line, this line would be disqualified because of what he did. And you give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those you dread, even unto Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hands of Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. This man Coniah is a despised, shattered jar. Or is he an undesirable defessible? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? O land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this down. Childless, a man who will not prosper from his days, no matter, man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judea. So that was in essence, the end of the function, or became the reason for the virgin birth, or one of them. This is actually fulfilled, because the context here is forever reign. The line was cut off at that point. And that was related to the fact, again, he was a traitor to the Jews, involving with himself with Babylon. It's described in 2 Kings 24:6, where he dies, and in Jeremiah 52:31, and this is where the exile occurs, and it's recorded in Joseph's line in Matthew 1:11, Jeconiah and his brothers to the time of deportation to Babylon. So, see, these people were not in Mary's line. This was Joseph's line. So remember, Joseph's cut off because he's not the source of the chromosomes for Jesus. So this is where that actually happens. Coniah curse stated that the Messianic line would at some point be cut off and therefore not descend from Solomon. This curse was fulfilled at the point of the virgin pregnancy of Mary because the Holy Spirit was the source of male chromosomes in Mary's pregnancy, not Joseph. So it's very important, okay? These doctrines that we have relating to Jesus' person and all the factors associated with his incarnation are not trivial. They're very important. They're also related to prophecy. And this is why the Jews should have recognized it. I mean, these prophecies are out there. They were there, and they called him a bastard. Because they knew that Joseph wasn't his father, because he could have put Mary away. But he didn't choose to do that. Gabriel comes in, he made a convincing story, right? Gabriel shows up and says, the Holy Spirit made her pregnant. Are you gonna kill her? He had a right to kill her. See, and he was gonna just put her away, but he didn't even do that after Gabriel showed up. I don't think anybody would have. You know, because that's pretty influential or pretty powerful. So anyway, the Jews should have known this, and so should Joseph. I mean, of course, it's hard to believe. It's only happened once in history. That you have a virgin become pregnant. That just doesn't happen. Not in human race, anyway. It happens in other genomes, but not in ours. So his resurrection body, Jesus Christ, will reign over Israel as son of David forever. So he's the one who is the type of the son of David that the Jews are always looking for and still are. I mean, they're still looking for. They'll recognize once the church is resurrected, they're going to know. Because that's when we get back into the timeline of the Jews during the tribulation. The promise of the Davidic covenant is found in Psalms 89:33-37, where it says, "But I will not break off my unfailing love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant will not violate, nor will it will I after the utterance of my lips." So this is God's faithfulness to David without regard to David's failure. So remember, the promises were given unconditionally. David had serious lapses. We've talked about them often on, you know, with Uriah and Bathsheba and stuff. In fact, what's interesting is both of Jesus' progenitors, Solomon and Nathan, were sons of Bathsheba. So that tells you a whole lot about that story. I mean, there's a whole lot going on there that if you read between the lines, Bathsheba would have been his wife. He didn't have to rape her. He didn't have to kill her husband. You know, he would have been killed in battle, and he would have married her, and there's a way that it could have worked out with any of that collateral damage from his old sin nature function. So, but you get to see God's faithfulness in that whole thing. In spite of all of that, God's faithful. So once I have sworn my holiness, so that comes back to when you see God swears by himself. If you look in the Old Testament, he's always, when he makes a commitment, he always makes that commitment based on his identity. Why? Because he's immutable. There's nothing more stable than God. And so if he makes a promise, he connects it to himself because he is Alpha and Omega. So I have sworn on my holiness, so that's God's integrity. Remember, holiness, righteousness, justice, love, and omniscience, really, is how it plays together. I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and witnessed in the sky is faithful, Selah. So those are prophecies related to Jesus as the greater son of David. And of course, David was the prototype. It actually, another passage, whether it's this one or another one, relates to the fact that Saul was the king before David for 40 years. But the line was to be from Judah, the scepter. That goes, that's another place where the promise was given. Jacob gave the promise to Judah in Egypt. And the scepter would never depart from Judah. That's the pointing to Jesus. So that's another messianic prophecy. And that also tells you that Saul should have known that even though the people chose him, and God allowed them to choose him to be a king before God wanted to give them a king, he was not qualified. He should have known that. And instead of going so angry and getting so angry about David usurping him, David wasn't usurping him. It was actually Saul that was usurping David in reality, because the promise was through Judah, and Saul was from Benjamin. And if you go back a couple of these passages, it actually mentions that, which is rather interesting. 2 Chronicles 21. It says, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." So again, that's the unconditional covenant. So the promises that God gives are unconditional, and they're backed by God's immutability. "I, the Lord, will not change." In fact, he uses that pretty often when he's in the prophets, as he talks about Israel, or actually Jacob. Remember, code words for Israel in the prophets, if they're referred to as Jacob, that's when they're sinning. If they're referred to as Israel, that's when they're obedient. And the prophecies actually use different words when they're directed to the Israelite people, depending on where they are with regard to God. And so if you read through the prophets, you'll see the word Jacob used in some cases and the word Israel used in some cases. And one of the passages says that Jacob is not removed because God is immutable. I don't change. But you're a mess, he's basically saying. You're a total jerk. You're a fool. You're a bunch of morons. And you're disorienting to the truth. And as a result, calamity is going to come on you. But in spite of all that, I'm going to come through for you at the right time. So that was a promise, again, an unconditional promise. Acts 13:22 says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From the descendants of this man, on the basis of his promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is an example of the fact that even though we fail God, God's unfailing love never fails us. 2 Timothy 2:13. That passage you should have in your brain. It should be etched in your head all the time. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even when we're under discipline from God because of our negative volition, he still, that discipline is always a product of his grace. And it's there to bring us around so that we agree with him about what's going on. That's his agenda. His agenda is for us to have a change of mind, a repentance is what the word would be. Our Lord's hypostatic union royalty is based upon his strategic victory during the first advent, when he defeated Satan during his 33 years of perfect execution of the prototype spiritual life that was conveyed to the church. So, remember, his function in unglorified humanity was unique. And in fact, all precedence for the church age comes from Jesus' function in hypostatic union, not from Israel. This is one of the big mistakes people make in the church. They go back because it's in there. You know, the Bible is like Prego. It's in there. You know, so the whole front of the Bible talks about, the Old Testament talks about Israel, at least a lot of it, pretty much most of it. Because it's, remember, the Bible is always centric on God and his relationship with the people he's working with. So since that's the case, it's the pedigree comes down through Israel, as we've noted in the Davidic line, and that's connected to the Jews. And so people think that the age of Israel is precedence for the church. And so they try to pull things out of Israelite period into the church. And that's wrong. Now, there are things that are brought over because of the integrity of God. But they're not brought over because of the precedence with Israel. They're brought over because it relates to God's integrity. That's the thing we have to recognize. So, and Jesus came to fulfill the law completely. Remember Romans 10:4. He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he actually terminates the law. The law was not given as a means of extending righteousness. It was actually given to condemn. The law was given to magnify sin, not minimize it. But too many people try to use it to minimize sin. See, the antidote to sin is not keeping the law. The antidote to sin is the filling of the Spirit. And so we have to learn that the filling of the Spirit is the predicate for the church. And where did that start? Jesus. We saw that in John 1. All right. So the church age is identified in the hypostatic union by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit. And that's what we share with Jesus. Now, that's all about his humanity, though. Remember, we aren't like his deity at all. That we mirror his humanity, with the exception that he had no old sin nature. And we do. So we got to deal with that with 1 John 1:9. So our Lord's hypostatic union royalty is based on a strategic victory during his first advent. Of course, this is where he defeats Satan. That was, you see, we have the situation where Satan's defeated, but God has not yet seen fit to depose him. And one of the reasons why is because of the church. Members of the church comprise this royalty that's associated with his battlefield victory, which is an association with his hypostatic union. And that's you and me and whoever's coming down the road behind us that hasn't yet been saved. So we're the church. One of the reasons the church age hasn't terminated is because that family is not yet populated completely. There's still people coming along that will populate that family. And that's important. Every individual in that family, the royal family, is comprised of the hypostatic union royalty, is critical to the process. We don't understand the components of that criticality and how it relates, but somehow it does. We'll know when we get there. So he defeated Satan during his 33 years of perfect execution of the prototype spiritual life that was conveyed to the church. Remember, see, he started the issue of this, of the prototype power system, the spiritual power system that we live in the ministry of Spirit, is perfection. See, the qualification that Jesus had to go to the cross was predicated upon the start of his impeccability, which was enabled by the virgin birth. So that's those 23 chromosomes that came from the Holy Spirit rather than from Joseph. So that's position. Our position is unqualified because we start with the natural father from Adam. Since Jesus didn't, he's impeccable. But he has to stay impeccable. Now that's the challenge. How do you stay impeccable for 33 years when you're putting up with all these morons? You know, I can't survive 5 seconds. So just turn on the TV and you'll figure out why. But the point is that he had to maintain perfection in the face of morons just like the ones we have. And there is no difference. They're the same. They're just as moronic. And it's not because they aren't good people. It's just because they're in Adam. And they have Satan running the show in their lives because of their old sin nature. You know, and most of them are deceived. They don't even know what they're doing. Some aren't, but the majority are. So that's why, what can you do? It's not our job. That's why the battle is the Lord's, you see. So we have to defer, and Jesus did that perfectly during his unglorified humanity, you know, for 33 years. So he was qualified to go to the cross when the time came by virtue of two factors. One, impeccable birth. Two, impeccable life. And then while on the cross, actually while he was getting the hits for our sins and everybody else's, he maintained impeccability. Okay? Using the same system we have. The Holy Spirit. So that's critical. So that's how we, again, are connected into this battlefield royalty. Because of the impeccability he maintained with the power of the whole prototype spiritual power system, our Lord was qualified to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the entire human race. That judgment was the beginning of the strategic victory of our Lord that he followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. So now his work is completely done. The only thing that's left is the mop-up. And he's waiting on the Father to tell him when to go. Now, he probably knows now. He may not have, his deity always knew. His humanity probably didn't know on the earth. It wasn't necessary. But at this point, since he's at the right hand of the Father, it says no man knows the day or the hour, is the point. When the Bible was written, that would have probably been the case. No one on the planet knew where it went the day or the hour. That would have included Jesus, his humanity. Because there's things that humanity didn't need to know yet. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter when. And really, it's still the case. It doesn't matter when. It'll happen when it happens. God's got it under control. The cross was the greatest battlefield in history. And his victory on the cross was the greatest victory. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21. And of course, this sets us up. Remember, the point of this is our mission. This is our mission to the world. I'll back up a verse or two. Now, all these things were from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is the way we're to relate to the people in the world who are throwing stuff at us. Our job is not to oppose them, except to the extent we need to maintain the nation, maybe. That our major mission is evangelism. To give them to make sure that they're aware of the issues that are really going on here. Not the temporal things, but the spiritual things, the eternal things. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Forgiveness. By not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us that same word of reconciliation. You see, there's the power of God. I harp on that a lot, that the power of God is forgiveness. And that's our power. When we use forgiveness, we are using God's power. Okay, and so we have to learn how to do that. It's hard to do. Because we have to delegate the getting of things right to God when we do that. We can't take our own revenge. That's the point. So vindictiveness is a sin. Vindictiveness is taking things out of God's hands and into our own. And that's we're taking responsibility for things that are above our pay grade when we do that. So we're not supposed to do that. We're commanded not to, actually. And God is the one who will ultimately deal with it. And we can figure out, the doctrine will tell us how he's going to, and we've opined on some of that in the past, that the point is that God's got it covered. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So our mission is reconciliation. And no one has suffered more of a vendetta on this earth than Jesus. Now you may think our president has, and he certainly had a hard time. But the hard time he's had is nothing compared to what Jesus had. So they had a real vendetta against him. And, of course, God allowed that to be the case because God was using the evil for the good. Same is happening here in our country, if we see what's really going on. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So that's our communication. How are you reconciled to God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the Godward side of the human side of that equation. The Godward side was the cross, where he paid for the sins. So all we got to do is believe in Jesus. That's all anybody has to do. He made, and in the essence of this is he made him who knew no sin, that's impeccability, as we just discussed, to be sin on our behalf, so in our place. And Romans 5:8 says that Christ died as our substitute while we were yet sinners. We were still his enemies when he died. Well, we were maybe even deceived into being his enemies. I mean, a lot of people are enemies of God and they don't even know it, because they don't know the doctrine. So if people think they love God, then they really hate him by what they do, because they don't understand the doctrine. So they have a heart. Paul talked about it, and Jesus talked about it. He said they have a zeal for righteousness, but without understanding. So they want to do the right thing, but they don't know how to do it. And why is that? Deception. See, Satan keeps us boxed in this deception, and the only way you break out of that is through the Word of God in its various categories, the person of Jesus as well as his thinking. You got to have both of them to make it play, and the ministry of the Spirit. So, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the imputation that comes as a result of believing is the righteousness of God. And of course, that's the predicate for eternal life. That's what you got to have to be with God forever. His righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Now that's not something you can acquire on your own. You can only get that by imputation, on the basis of doctrine. It says faith, but the word there is really doctrine. The doctrinal reality that God creates on the basis of believing in Jesus is righteousness of God. That's an imputed reality. It's irrespective of your experience. It's a positional reality. Well, that sets you up in the same place Jesus was at his birth. See, that's one of the 40 things that you acquire at the moment you're saved. So his precursor for his function in his role as the emissary was perfection at the point of his birth. Our position in that product system occurs the moment we're born again. See? So at that juncture, positionally, we're in the same exact position that Jesus was in at his birth, which we celebrate at Christmas. Impeccable. Now, he maintained that impeccability throughout the rest of his 33 years because he deployed the spiritual power system perfectly. We fail to do that because we don't deploy the spiritual power system perfectly. So there's a get-out-of-jail-free card in that baby called 1 John 1:9, as I've noted. That's basically what that does for us. It gets us back. What does that deal with? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It goes right back to the process. So you have sins prior to salvation and sins after salvation. So they're treated or handled differently. They're still sins, and they still break fellowship with God. But they're handled differently because of our position. This royalty makes Jesus Christ the ruler of the elect angels and regenerate mankind. So this puts him as head of all. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken us out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's this certificate of debt? Sin. The law. See, what is the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So this is the law. See, in essence, the law is connected. The law was given to magnify sin so that people who were sinning and didn't know it would finally recognize that they were. That's the purpose of the law. So, see, people were deceived. See, it says this, that people were sinning and they didn't even know it, because they didn't have the law yet. And this is before Moses shows up in Exodus to get it to them on Mount Sinai. So all that period of time up to that point, people were sinning because they were contradicting the integrity of God, but they were unaware of it. because the law hadn't been given yet. And then the Jews turn around and make the law as a system of righteousness, which is contrary, it's objective. Because, and Paul talks about it, the law is what? A schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So this whole thing is nailed on the cross. Because sin was judged on the cross. And then sin is a nexus. I mean, the three are, there's a nexus. Sin, the law, and what's the third one? Death. Okay, those three points come together, and Jesus handled that whole thing right on the cross. And of course, how did he deal with that? His substitutionary spiritual death. That's how he did it. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we see that this in Hebrews 2:14 to 15. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise took partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So who's running the show, condemning you on the basis of your failure? Not God. Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. I mean, that if someone's functioning in total accusation all the time, that's a telltale sign that there is a son of the devil, a child of the devil. Because God, we're told never to accuse anybody. It's not our job. That's above, again, that's above our pay grade. Our job is just to let it go. And the point here, the purpose here, was to free those who were, through fear of death, subject to slavery all their lives. And so that's what Jesus did. He cancels it. He shuts it down. So we in him are connected to perfection. Now, we experientially don't live there because we still have a mortal body, but that's why we have to die. It's given unto all men to die, and after this, the judgment. So we all get to die at some point or another through the process. Now, we know that the death of a resurrection, the resurrection generation is very brief. It's a blink of an eye. The royal title of his battlefield hypostatic union is King over Kings and Lord over Lords, the bright morning star. King over Kings gives Christ precedence over human rulers. Lord over Lords gives Christ precedence over all rulers. You know, we have basically everything. So Philippians 2, 9-11 explains this. For this reason also, God had also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. Remember, the word name here is the Greek word onoma. It has to do with not just a name, although he does have a new name, but it also has to do with title. In this context, it's title. So his title is King over Kings and Lord over Lords. And the reason for that is so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, that's him being set up in his battlefield royalty. In Revelation 17:14, we have, it's going to take me there, what happened? Crashed. Weird. See if it'll come up separately. Yeah, that worked. Something got misdirected. So, and days will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. That's you and every other church age believer. So this is us following him in trail as he comes back on that white horse. In Revelation, this is at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, for I am the root and descendant of David. And there's the connection to the bright morning star. And of course, we've noted how that correlates to the former reference to Satan before the fall. He was called the Son of the Dawn. That was his name. We don't really have his formal name prior. There's words in the Latin called Lucifer that kind of addresses it. But we really don't know what his real name is. Most of the descriptions of Satan describe his role as the enemy. Diabolos. Diabolos has to do with being a liar. In the court of law, it's lying about people. And that's what that talks about. We got lots of that happening in our country. But You know, that's where the precedent for that comes from. Satan is the original Diabolos. And he ran, remember, but don't forever forget what he did. The nexus of Satan is the nexus between the ruling class and the media. We have that exact nexus today. That's why we have what we have. So he ran the show the first time through. We're running it. We're watching. And Jesus is the answer. He completely resolves that problem. He's the answer. The hypothetic union royalty was given to our Lord Jesus Christ as a verbal commission in Psalms 110:1, where it says, "The Lord," that is God the Father. This is repeated in Hebrews 10. "The Lord God the Father says to my Lord," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in verse 4, "The Lord has made a solemn promise and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we see that there's a new priesthood created as a result of the hypostatic union that didn't exist before. It's called a royal priesthood. And the precedence for this is the old king priesthood that existed prior to the Levitical priesthood. So what sets up the Levitical priesthood? The Mosaic Law. The Levitical priesthood was the priesthood of Levi set up under Aaron in Israel through the Mosaic Law. And of course that is functional all the way through that period and actually is functional during the tribulation. But the only priesthood that lasts forever is this one. And Jesus is the high priest. And guess who else is a priest? You. Every believer. And the uniqueness about this one is it's connected completely to our second birth, being born again. And that's critically important. That's the new spiritual species, priesthood. Jesus' new church age royal family is completely separate. Jesus' new church age family, royal family is completely separate from Israel. Jesus Christ is a king priest. Remember, you can't be in Israel, they couldn't have a king priest. That was not possible because the priest was from Levi and the king was from Judah. The nexus never occurred. Here, Jesus is the king priest, and you are too. And the new royal priesthood is formed in a dispensation of the church where every church age believer is a royal priest. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." That's your new spiritual species identity. "For the purpose of a holy priesthood to offer a spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? "My Father wishes for those who will worship him in spirit and truth." That's this. That's you. That's me. That's every believer in church age. And that woman was prescient. She recognized him, even though she was a Samaritan who shouldn't have known anything. She was more wise than the wisest of the Jewish leadership that rejected him, which is a real enigma. Verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that's you and every other believer during the church age. And this is the group that isn't yet been finished because time hasn't run out yet. Revelation 1:6, "And he made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to be the glory and dominion forever. Amen." So we are the priesthood that lasts for eternity. In fact, our major role in the eternal state, once we get there with Jesus, is the priesthood. What's that mean? We represent God to the people, the other people that are there, and them to God. We're the go-between. If you ever have, the go-between is critical. Jesus is the go-between. When you think about a go-between, the go-between is always in a place of honor and prosperity, above the normal. I've been studying the history of New York, and New York State was the go-between. The go-between the Atlantic and the Midwest. That's why the state has so prosperous beyond its wildest imagination, and why it still prospers even though it shouldn't. The legacy of that, the canal system, was huge. It's an amazing study. This is a royal family. This is Israel. Israel was on the land bridge between the continents. They were the go-between. All the goods and services in that time that passed through that, from Africa to Europe to Asia, went through the Levant. That's where they got all, that's the go-between. We are the go-between as the priesthood. So we're in a position of huge honor, not because we deserve it, but because of our identity with Jesus. This royal family that is comprised of those who are born again, the church age believers, royalty has no precedence from physical birth. Its precedence is in the new birth and is not related to race, gender, socioeconomic distinction, or national entity. We see this in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, this is where, this is the component of Christianity that does away with slavery. See, slavery, countries were just catching up with truth when they started getting rid of slavery in the 1800s. This was the truth that they were catching up with. Big lag on that, baby. Neither is circumcision, that's being a Jew, nor uncircumcision, that's being a Gentile, but what? A new spiritual species. Kynes katissis, translated new creation here. In your spiritual identity as a member of Jesus' hypostatic union royal family, you have the same power to fulfill the royal lives our Lord Jesus Christ had during his life on the earth and unglorified humanity, per 2 Corinthians 4:17. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our body, a mortal body. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. See, it's all about God's power through working through us in our weakness. That's why we should boast in our weaknesses. Not resent them. Recognize that they're a channel for the power of God to be deployed. And, 1 John 4:17, as he is, so we are in this world. That's your Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and a blessing it is for us to have cognizance of these assets that you provided on the basis of Jesus who came to the world through the Virgin Mary that we celebrate at this time of year. Help us to recall and apply this as we relate to each other, recognizing that the power of God is deployed in forgiveness. And help us to have the humility to function in that mode, thereby glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.